The Voice of Reason Broadcast Network presents The Orthodox Nationalist. Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson is a former professor, a professional writer, and a priest of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. His website is rusjournal.com. That's rusjournal.com. Now here's your host, Matt Johnson.
Okay, everybody, welcome back to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. And on this show, we deal with issues concerning the Orthodox Church, especially its role against the New World Order in our present time. And we deal with the history of Russia, Ukraine, and to a great extent, the Middle Ages of both East and West. And we try to synthesize all of this into a single understanding of how the ancient Christian faith, the Orthodox faith, not the modern Protestant and modernist points of view. Well, we're not talking about this at all. We're talking about the ancient faith, the faith of Byzantium, the faith of ancient Gaul, of ancient Britain and Ireland, of Kievan Rus, these kind of places. We're talking about the ancient manifestation of the faith, not its present corruption, and how that faith is to be understood relative to the battle against the New World Order is what I do. And this is what I focus on, and this is what the nature of this show is. And it's because of that, because of my various books and essays that have been published, that I was invited some time ago to have a show on the Voice of Reason Network. And I want to thank the staff for assisting me here and for helping me out with putting this show together. And I appreciate everyone who has helped me over the last, whatever it's been, year and a half that I've been doing this. Tonight, however, I'm going to be dealing with something that I should have done some time ago, and I kind of forgot about it. We're talking about the Orthodox faith in the West, especially in Gaul. Now, I hold that the ancient faith in the West, Gaul, most of Italy, Spain, and Ireland, Britain, that this is orthodoxy, not what later developed after the Schism of 1054 and after the so-called Gregorian reforms, which occurred in Rome immediately afterwards, that developed into what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, the Papal Church. And we call it the Papal Church to draw attention to the fact that it depends entirely on the will and position of the papacy. All bishops, all abbots, all congregations derive from, either directly or indirectly, the pleasure of the papacy. They have no autonomous existence. No bishop, no matter how powerful or holy, has any autonomous presence outside of the dictates of Rome. That was not the case in for most of the first millennium, especially the first 500 years of the church in Western Europe. And I want to go over a thesis that's been around for a while. It was first formulated by E.L. Woodward in 1916 in a book called Christianity and Nationalism, that the Orthodox Church existed in the West to the extent that it was controlled by the Gallo-Roman aristocracy. Problems developed later on, both in terms of the Arian heresy and the later papal heresy. They developed because of the so-called barbarian influence, that is to say the Northern European influence, on the former Roman Empire. In other words, you have a substantial divide throughout the Roman Empire in southern Europe, both west and east, between your older Roman aristocracy that, when they became Christian, they maintained a more or less pure orthodoxy, And the barbarian tribes, again, so-called barbarian tribes, that either identified themselves ethnically and religiously with the Arian heresy or, much later on, the papal heresy. Now, this is one of the major dividing points in medieval Europe, especially early medieval Europe. And that they, at least early on, there was only one exception to this, and that was St. Clovis of the Franks, who brought the Franks into the Roman fold both politically and religiously. This is why the Franks, were able to thrive, and the remainder of the Gothic tribes, German tribes, had, were either absorbed or simply failed as political units. It was essentially a religious problem. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it clear that when I refer to the Arian heresy, I'm referring to a heresy that derives from Egypt, from a Greek priest named Arius, who had devised the theory that Jesus Christ is not a part of divinity. He is a creature. He is a very powerful creature, but he is the creation of God who was created in time. The Orthodox position holds that Jesus proceeded from the Father prior to there being any time, therefore eternally. He comes from God the Father, and therefore is God, in the same sense that a human mother has a baby, and that baby is a human. It is not a dog or a cat. It is a human that partakes of the same essence, the same as Christ partakes of the same essence of the Father. Now, the general concept here is that the Gothic tribes had adopted a pseudo-Christian ideology known as Arianism. But this Arianism didn't just exist as a matter of theological speculation. It existed as the heart and soul of the Gothic mentality. All of the Germanic tribes, with the exception of the Frankish, you know, speaking generally, the large Frankish institutions, accepted some form of Arianism. Clovis was somebody. Clovis, by the way, is just a much older, harsher pronunciation of Lewis. But Clovis was able to set the stage for the Frankish integration into the Roman mentality because he refused to accept Arianism. Nothing could be more significant in the development of Europe, both East and West, than the eventual driving out of the Arians, those followers of Arius, and those who maintain the Orthodox and Catholic doctrine of the divinity of the Son. Christ merely being a creature of the Father, a powerful angel maybe might be a way to describe it, made a mockery of the faith. Someone who is not God cannot take human nature to himself, cannot destroy our sins and transgressions on the cross. He may just be an enlightened person and absolutely nothing else. This is not a religion. This is simply the veneration of a certain prophet. The Orthodox doctrine is that Christ is God who has taken human flesh for the sake of taking the idea, the form of human nature to himself, and thereby destroying our relationship with sin. That's the Orthodox Catholic doctrine. Now, the problem is, by about 300, the Gothic tribes settled by the Roman Empire had, over time, accepted the Arian doctrine. Somewhere between 300 and 400, it became a part of the Gothic mentality. It became almost a romantic connection to be Gothic, to be Germanic, and to be Arian. When I say Germanic, I'm talking about the Germanic of the early Middle Ages. And so you had a, in the Gothic mentality, you had a schism The schism was that they loved Rome and wanted to be a part of Rome. They were very impressed by Roman civilization. On the other hand, they had a problem with what became, at least in the popular mind, the Roman conception of Christ. So to be a Goth was to be Arian. And yet this mixture of Arianism and Romanism developed into the basic Germanic approach to their relationship with Southern Europe, again, with the exception of the Franks. The base of their identity was this connection with Rome on the one hand and the Arian faith on the other. And there's plenty of documentary evidence at the time that shows that Arianism was called the faith of the Goths. This is something that was part of the Gothic identity. It became a part of an ethnic identification. And that's when it became a problem. The Gallo-Romans, the descendants of the old Roman aristocracy, were very worried about the Germans, not so much as an ethnic problem, but that ethnic problem contained a substantial and earth-shattering religious heresy. So when Justinian comes to power in Rome, what we sometimes call Byzantium in the East, the Roman aristocracy in the provinces welcomed his attempt to recreate a pan-European Roman Empire under his Roman auspices in Constantinople. Every time Justinian invaded, whether it be North Africa or southern Italy or even Spain and Gaul, these military operations were done at the invitation of local Roman provincials who were threatened not so much by the fact that the Germans were Germans, or the Goths were Goths. These are all Northern European peoples. It was more that they held a faith radically distinct from their own. The Roman population held to a general Orthodox and Catholic point of view. It was the Germans who had held to a basic Arian point of view. Making matters worse, the Christian faith, by roughly 380, 390, had fallen into a substantial fall from grace. The Christian morals had quickly become corrupt. You did not have the episcopal centralization and the monastic life in the West to maintain the Orthodox life at a high level of morals and civic engagement. It was the Irish, to a great extent, St. Columbanus and many other of the Irish who came to the continent to reform and recreate the monastic life of places like Spain and Gaul and northern Italy, and to a great extent Germany, western Germany anyway. And so the Arian creed, as well as heretical movements, especially the Priscillians in Spain, which were kind of a semi-Gnostic sect that were condemned at the Synod of Saragossa in 380, who had, like all Gnostics at the time, had accepted the concept that the body and matter were intrinsically evil and needed to be transcended through asceticism, which, by the way, was condemned not just at Saragossa, but throughout the Orthodox world, that matter was not evil. And one humongous distinction, and this may be very abstract to some of my listeners, but historically it is of the highest level of significance. The great struggle is whether or not the body, the flesh, matter, including things like culture and ways of life, all of this kind of got thrown under the aegis of matter, that this matter was intrinsically evil. It was evil in and of itself, and therefore you should not give it the slightest bit of control over your will. That is not the case. The Orthodox point of view and the Catholic point of view is that the body, that matter, needs to be transfigured not eliminated. You even had some of these Gnostic sects, both in the East and the West, who were holding to the view that you should not procreate, bringing more people into the world and therefore bringing more enfleshed souls into the world, that this is a terrible thing. So their asceticism was based on a ridiculous presupposition that matter and material things were in and of themselves evil. That has never and under any circumstances been the Orthodox doctrine. The Orthodox doctrine is that matter and material things, including things like culture and economics, need to not be eliminated, but need to be transcended and transfigured. The low level of Christian morality by the 370s and 380s led to the continued spread of heretical movements in Spain and elsewhere. The Gallo-Roman aristocracy at this time was at the absolute core of the leadership in Roman Gaul. Regardless of the virtues of the Germanic invaders, and they were many. Tacitus has quite a number of good things to say about them, and they were a virtuous people to a great extent. The Gallo-Romans did not believe that they as yet had the connection to the old Roman tradition of good governance and tradition that was necessary to rule properly. This division was substantial. The Roman aristocracy on the one hand and the Germanic invaders on the other. The Germanic invaders wanted to be Roman, wanted to adopt the Roman mentality relative to their circumstances. And I'm willing to say that coming to Orthodoxy was the only way that somebody like Clovis was capable of making this a reality and making this last really even to our own present day. Monasticism. And I'll say this again and again, monasticism, whether we're talking about the Greeks or the Gauls or the Irish, this was the way that the Christian faith, the Orthodox Catholic faith, the old Catholic faith, was made manifest to the common people in its best form. The monasteries are the means whereby the best of Christian morality and life and tradition could be brought to the common people. Monasticism in the West was introduced by St. Athanasius of Alexandria, by St. John Cassian from Egypt, who brought the traditions of both Egyptian and Palestinian monasticism to Gaul. And that Gallic monasticism became the very center of Western European Christianity, especially at the monastery of Lerin. And that monastery of Lerin developed into the world of Saint Gregory of Tours, the Irish monasteries Iona and Lindisfarne, and its development and introduction into the British world. It was the monastic asceticism that did not hate the body as the Gnostics had done, and hate matter the way that the Gnostics had done, that this is what brought the Orthodox faith to the West and gave it its anchor to find its true center. The reality is, though, from the point of view of politics, that the Gothic overlords in Western Europe were no different in terms of their general behavior than the Roman overlords of Western Europe. And in fact, in the Christian era anyway, the Roman overlords of Western Europe were pretty much Germanic in background anyway. But Rome, in order to function, I'm talking about Western Europe now, of course, I should make clear that we're talking about at least two Romes by this time. Rome that was centered in central Italy, and then Rome on the Bosporus in Greece. And what we would call today extreme northern Turkey. There were two Romes, elder and younger Rome. Later on, there developed the third Rome, that of Moscow. So when I refer to Rome in this, I'm referring to Western Europe. I'm referring to the Rome in Italy, not the Rome in Turkey or the Rome in Moscow, of course. But Rome in the West, in order to survive, to function, required colonists to be able to come in and farm the land. Rome, by 300, 350, had been through substantial civil wars, had lost the best of its aristocracy, at least, you know, on the Italian peninsula, and as a result of this, needed to bring Germans in from wherever they could find it. The problem was that some of these Germans had fallen into the Arian problem. The Vandals were another group of these Germans who were considered, by the way. They eventually settled in North Africa, which is both a Greek and Latin-speaking area at the time. The Vandals were considered a highly cultured and very, very intelligent people. The Orthodox bishops of Western Europe and North Africa really chafed and suffered and struggled under the Visigothic and almost a neo-pagan Arian rule of that part of the world. And really, you know, it was this religious connection that destroyed all of these Gothic tribes with the exception of the Franks. And it was the Gallo-Roman aristocracy, this is the point that I will come back to again and again, that completely destroyed Arianism in the West and defended the Orthodox faith. And when Clovis takes power in the Frankish realm, he is viewed in the Orthodox Church as a true Roman, the best of Romans, despite his Germanic background. Didn't make any difference. He was the best of Romans fighting the worst of barbarians. The ethnic connection meant nothing at the time. It was a matter of your doctrinal orthodoxy that made the difference. And therefore, when Justinian was in power in the younger Rome, in the Greek-speaking East, even though, by the way, he spoke Latin and his administration spoke Latin, it wasn't until generations later that that part of the Roman Empire began speaking Greek as its official political tongue. But Justinian made certain that he allied himself with all true Romans, whether it be in North Africa or in Western Europe. That part of the old Roman aristocracy, even if you were 100% German, that wasn't the point. The point was that you believed in the ancient faith of the Orthodox Church. That's what made the difference. Justinian allied himself with those Franks who maintained the ancient faith. The Visigoths, that is to say, those Goths in the West, Ostrogoths are those in the East. Those Visigoths in Spain, they were Arians, of course, and the result is that the Orthodox in that part of the world appealed to Justinian for assistance. And it was the Ostrogoths that also, all of the Goths, whether East or West, that were defeated by Justinian and Justinian's generals throughout Europe. Basically, the major aristocratic parties in Italy were run by the Roman aristocracy. And when the Arians took over Rome under Theodoric, they took people like Boethius and Cassiodorus and threw them in prison, not only as ethnic enemies, but as religious enemies. So, at the time of Justinian in the Byzantine Empire, what you had was Roman, Byzantine, Frank, creating a sort of a substantial military and intellectual alliance against all other Arian tribes that were initially descended from the Gothic movement. And, of course, the Vandals themselves in North Africa were Arians. And it was Justinian's crusade. I mean, you know, his military movement in Africa, in Italy, and in the rest of Western Europe, that this was considered a crusade at the time. In fact, this is the first crusade if we're to, you know, kind of do this stuff and label this stuff properly. So here are the basic issues. You have Justinian, who is a successor of Constantine in Byzantium, Constantinople, who viewed the world as a singular in faith, singular in rule, singular in law. The Gallic bishops, the Gallo-Roman bishops, were dominant in the cities and in the urban areas, and that this Orthodox Church brought a brand new world of ideas to the old Roman world. There was a new bond of union, and heresy was viewed as a disruption. Heresy was viewed as something that was to bring the Roman world down. Truth mattered to the Roman world and nothing else. Okay, I've gone on too long on this topic. I will take a break right now, and I will be back with something else. Hang in there.
Don't go away, because there's more to come on the Orthodox Nationalist. You're listening to the Voice of Reason Broadcast Network. Visit us at reasonradionetwork.com. Let's return to the Orthodox Nationalist, brought to you by the Voice of Reason Broadcast Network, reasonradionetwork.com.
Okay, welcome back to the Orthodox Nationalist. We've been talking about the development of the Orthodox tradition in Western Europe as something that is connected to, intrinsically, a part of both the Eastern Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, and the Gallo-Roman aristocracy in Western Europe as a defender of the pure Orthodox faith. Now I want to talk a bit more generally about what developed in Western Europe as this sort of Frankish Orthodox social theory. And I want to talk a little bit about the theory of corporations, because this is something that I think is important and yet lacking in, at least in a moral sense, in the modern Western world of which almost all of us are a part. The corporation in the early medieval West refers to a body. It refers to a body manifesting a certain ideal content. We can call it a nation. We can call it an economic association. However you want to refer to it, the whole is that which comes before and is superior to, in every respect, the parts. The parts, in fact, can only be parts if taken from that whole. We can only understand them as parts if they are taken from that whole. That these connections among a specific group of people, this is part of the ordered constitution of the universe as it stands. That the world is a singular, interconnected organism, and therefore the one exists before the many. That there is a specific general law that then manifests itself in the specific, more particular laws that we come across in our day-to-day life. And that they are understood in that capsule of unity that the ancients called reason. Now, speaking generally, we're talking about mankind as a full, ordered community. But mankind is separated legitimately into secular and religious, and each one of this is subject to its own specific law. Dualism will always exist in the medieval mind, that there are secular pursuits and there are religious pursuits, but that dualism is not final. It's just a part of our fallen, diseased existence. Ultimately, these two things will be synthesized into a higher unity. We talked about in the first half here of the Gnostics hating the concept of matter. And yet, the Orthodox vision of the corporation is that matter has its place. We are beings, we are souls that are covered with flesh, and that flesh demands a certain level of satisfaction and economic and political ends and purposes. Christ, however, has brought a new reality to what that end and what that purpose is. Now, the church is viewed as supreme in that it is a spiritual, universal side of our life, and our infleshed existence is the particular and passionate side, the specific and particular side. The church is supreme, but it cannot wield that secular material sword in and of itself. It cannot do this. The state, however, has existed prior to the church. The state has come into existence as a way to deal with the fact that human beings are fallen. That human beings are fallen, and the result of this is that human beings are egotistical, they demand power, and when they get power, what they want to do is destroy all of their opposition. The state is there to keep that from happening. And the central figure in all of this is the monarchy. The monarchy is an ecclesial spiritual institution. And this is something that develops in the early Middle Ages in Western Europe. That this monarchy is an ecclesial institution in that it suppresses that egocentric drive of all of our egos. To create a law in and of ourselves, to create a law of ourselves, to dominate those around us. And that all the lower orders from the royal institution derive their authority from this specific idea that the ego needs to be controlled in the interests of peace, in the interests of devotion, and in the interests of salvation. However, the church, as always, can intervene for a good cause. Now, the concept of the two swords of Pope Gerasius is something that will reject this idea, that the state exists only autonomously. It is part of the secular world, and yet the church is the spiritual world. And yet you have this problem that those so-called imperialists who support the ecclesiastical role of the state hold that the state, if run by an Orthodox monarch, is as spiritual as the church. And this is something that shows up in Byzantium, in Serbia, in Russia, in Bulgaria, over and over again, right up until World War I. The idea that the political is the ultimate in spiritual because it is communal. And even bishops and abbots can fall into egocentrism no different than any secular person can. Given all of this, how do we view medieval monarchy, especially early medieval monarchy in the realm that we're talking about, the early Frankish view of it, you know, from Clovis to Charlemagne? I think the first concept is this. The universe is a single living organism. God is the creator and ruler of this living organism. He has created it. He has given it its laws, and since those laws have to exist prior to the functioning of the parts, then God and the natural law must exist prior to the existence of the actual material manifestations of that law. The monarch exists, therefore, to imitate as much as possible the pattern laid down by God in terms of the rule and functioning of the universe, that all partial wholes should work together in such a way as to manifest and to help explicate the universal whole. All nature is hierarchical. It comes from the most spiritual to the least spiritual. And then ultimately, all social organisms lie together in unity. That unity is the ultimate origin of our social organism, and that's therefore what the state, what the monarchy should be striving to create. Lordship, the domination of one part over another, is a duty because it derives from the fall of human beings. Lordship exists because it partakes of, number one, the whole of creation, and number two, the crown of creation. Royal rule is never absolute. It just oversees the functioning of the unity of the parts of the social organism. Those commands and demands that come from the crown have absolutely no force unless they help create the existence of and manifestation of unity and oneness. Now, this kind of oneness comes from the concept of popular sovereignty. The early medievals were close enough to Rome to understand that no monarch and no sense of unity can ever exist without a strong sense of the general will. It's the whole body, the unity itself, that creates the head. The rights of the community are paramount. There's no contradiction here. A body has to have a head, but unless the body consents to the head, there could be absolutely no proper functioning between the two. And that this people, this general will, this general sense of the community is a manifestation of God's power. It's one of God's instruments in this world for the sake of creating unity where before there was only violence, death, and disunity. The rights of the people, however, this general will passed to Christ and the bishops. Remember, it was Charlemagne's coronation, which technically derived from the will of the people. So who ruled? The people or the emperor? The community always had a right in the state, that the community, the general will, always had to be consulted. The people granted the monarch the use of power. How the monarch used that power to the extent it manifested the general will was legitimate. Power comes from God, according to Nicholas of Cusa. The people are the agents, therefore, of his will. Now, ultimately, what this really meant historically is that the papacy was seen as a heretical institution. I know it all sounds very abstract and very academic, but the fact is that by the time of the very early Renaissance, the papacy was seen to be as anything other than the agent of the people's will. Those who were faithful to the Orthodox faith could never hold to the idea that there should be one bishop and one bishop only, which is at the heart of Roman Catholic theory. There is only one will, and that is the general will, the will of the faithful of God, regardless of their rank. And it was this idea that developed into the so-called conciliar period in the West. And those of us Westerners, like myself, so-called old Catholic Orthodox, who reject the concept of the papacy as it developed in the Renaissance, came into existence. We came into existence because of the conciliar era. In Ukraine, it would be called Sobonosti. The idea of the living, breathing tradition of the people opposed to the formal institutions of this world. The congregation of the faithful as a concept was officially anathematized by the papal church. Dostoevsky speaks about the concept of this self-will, whether it be the self-will of an institution or of a person, that ultimately it exhausts itself. It leads to the void. That man as man cannot create ultimate spiritual value. In fact, if man insists that he is the basis of all spiritual value, then the only thing that could result is life. That's a cruel joke. The life of animals, the life of the desire of the lower part of humanity. Without immortality, Dostoevsky says, there ultimately is no purpose in life. The Gallo-Roman aristocracy rejected one aspect of what eventually developed into the Church of Rome, and that is the filioque. I get questions on a regular basis as to why the filioque is such a big deal to the Orthodox world. The filioque is just a Latin phrase. It refers to from the son. And what it means specifically is that the Father and the Son together beget the Spirit. Why is this such a big deal in the polemics between East and West? And the answer that I have is backed up by many, many years of patristic studies and comes from the mentality of the saints, and that is simply this: that the Holy Spirit does not have a body. It does not have an institution. It does not have walls and windows and doors. It is a spiritual entity. The Roman Church viewed it this way: if the Holy Spirit exists from the Son, therefore, and as a result of that, the Spirit exists and is dependent on the Son. If Christ gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter, Peter therefore inherits all of the privileges of the Son, including the creation of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion is that the Son, and therefore the vicar of Peter, controls and is responsible for the creation and generation of the Holy Spirit. From that mentality came the idea that the vicar of Peter therefore has full control over grace, over the Spirit, over life, over monasticism, over property, over everything else. That's why the filioque is so important. If the Spirit comes from the Son, that means the spiritual life is completely dedicated to and derives from matter, from the God-man. That is not the case. The Holy Spirit has His own will and is therefore autonomous. It exists and goes where it will relative to the Son, But the Roman Catholic doctrine says that Christ gave that privilege to Peter, and therefore Peter and his successors are in full control of where the Spirit goes and why. It is that mentality that created indulgences and the entire vision of the Roman Catholic faith. That is why it's so important. And then when this view came into existence by the Spanish clergy in their response to the Arians in Spain itself, it was Pope Leo III of Rome who said, no, this is false doctrine. The Pope of Rome, Pope Leo III, rejected the filioque and rejected it vehemently in his position as Bishop of Rome. And when I came across this particular fact and the philosophical mentality behind it, this was one of the things that brought me to the Orthodox old Catholic faith, whether it be of the East or the West. So I want to say in conclusion that all of this big journey that we've taken in the early Middle Ages, theology, political theory, monarchy, etc., ultimately, this is about the means whereby Christ has manifested himself to the world. The fact that Orthodoxy exists in both Eastern and Western manifestations. You don't have to be Bulgarian or Greek to be Orthodox. You could be British or French or Portuguese. All of these people have an ancient Orthodox anti-Aryan tradition that comes from Rome. Old Rome. The Rome prior to the Gregorian reforms, prior to the schism. There was 1,000 years of Orthodox life in the West prior to the Roman See viewing itself as the sole manifestation of Christian doctrine. And that's been my point tonight. That's been my purpose tonight, to understand that Western Europeans have an Orthodox world and tradition as ancient and as powerful as anybody in Russia or Serbia or Greece or Albania or North Africa or any other place. And so I want to invite Western Europeans to view the ancient Orthodox faith as a continuation of the mentality of the old Roman aristocracy, and that the virtues of the old Roman aristocracy can only be found in the ancient Orthodox tradition, which was used to fight against the Goths, who did not understand the nature and tradition of the Christian world. So I want to thank you for listening. I know we've been all over the place tonight. I apologize for that. I just want to give a general survey and overview of what we're all about here at the Orthodox Nationalist. And as always, I want to thank the Voice of Reason and everybody there who has assisted me over the last year or however long it's been. And I appreciate their work. I appreciate the comments of my friends as well as my enemies. And by the way, please email me. I'm kind of in and out these days. I'm kind of all over the place, and I apologize for that. I apologize for anyone who I haven't gotten back to. It's not personal. It's not, you know, because I don't like you. It's because I just am all over the place, and I apologize for that. And I thank you for listening to this and to my previous broadcasts, and I beg that God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. The Orthodox Nationalist returns Thursday evening, 9 to 10 p.m. Eastern U.S. time. Join us at ReasonRadioNetwork.com.
You're tuned in to Radio Aryan.